So in the early 1990s, I bumped into a British science fiction show called Red Dwarf. Now, I want you to know, for those of you who are smiling and have heard of it, that I'm not necessarily recommending it. Someone sat down with me and explained British slang to me, and I pretty much stopped watching it after that moment. I didn't understand all of the jokes that were in it. But it was a funny farce. And the reason that I bring it up is I was fascinated by the premise of the show. The basic premise of the show was a supercomputer had to find a friend and give a friend to a low-level mechanic. And so the supercomputer considered all of that he had observed in the mechanic's life, and the person that he gave to be his friend was his immediate supervisor. Now, sadly, for the mechanic, his immediate supervisor was tyrannical and neurotic and obtuse and obnoxious and not very bright. And so the whole show was about this relationship between the mechanic and his supervisor, who was this horrible person. And the main character went and complained to the computer, and the computer explained that the reason that he had chosen his immediate supervisor is that this was the person that he talked to the most. This was the person that he spent the most time with, and that though they argued a lot and they were very embittered to each other, that they actually did a lot together and solved a lot of problems together, particularly against their supervisor. And so when the supercomputer went to pick his best friend, he picked what the mechanic thought was his worst enemy. Now, I have a question for you from that. If someone was going to look in an unbiased way at you and look into your life, who would they pick as your best friend? Would it be a member of Andover Baptist Church? Would it be your spouse? Would it be your handheld computer, also known as your cell phone? Who would be your best friend? If someone were going to analyze your life by who it is that you talk to all the time, where would God fit into that? Would God be one of the people that you talk to all the time? Would God be one of the people that you go to solve problems? Would God be the person that you would go to tell him that you were happy, that something good had happened to you? And this is part of James' challenge in our text this morning. James wants us to think about who we're talking to, what we're saying to them, and how they fit into our relationship with God. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 1013. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me, because I'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. So James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we come to the last part of the book of James. James has been writing to a group of churches. Most of them would have been Jewish. And these churches have had to flee from Jerusalem because of persecution. James's greatest concern is that we will receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And because of that, he has been giving us instructions from God's word on how it is, particularly that we should use our tongues. Now, thus far in his letter, most of his commands about using the tongue have been negative. It's been things like, do not grumble against each other, do not swear, do not speak evil against each other, do not boast and be false to the truth. And so what James has done is that he's put out all of these negative commands, but he ends his letter by giving us some positive commands. By telling us, hey, there are some really good things that you can do with your tongue, and this is how you can use your tongue in a good way. Here's how you can expose your heart to God and to those people around you. And the answer is pray, sing, pray for others, confess to God and others, and work to save others. Now, to help us understand our text this morning, we have an outline. It's in the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. But the outline is speak to God, speak to each other, and specialize in saving. So speak to God, speak to each other, and specialize in saving. Now James, because he is functioning in what's called the wisdom tradition, so James's writing is most like the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. Because he's writing within this tradition, when he puts out ideas, he puts out the two extremes. So the way of death does this, the way of life does this. And what James is telling us in verse 13 is this idea of, again, the extremes. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, by God's grace, most of us, when we have a day that includes a little bit of suffering, a little bit of joy, and then a little bit of ho-hum, maybe a lot of ho-hum, depending on how our day goes. Yet what James knows, and what each one of us knows, is that God also gives us seasons where there is a lot more suffering than there is joy. And that there are other seasons where there is a lot more joy than there is suffering. And what James wants us to remember is that both in joy and in suffering, we need to keep speaking to God. Now, when I look out at you and I remember all of your stories and the things that I know about you, I know that many of you are suffering right now. I can remember the difficulties that you've told me about, the things that we've prayed about together, and I know that many of you are suffering. I know that you're suffering with things like your family and health issues and financial issues, spiritual issues. All of us continue to struggle against sin. And what James wants us to know is that if we are suffering right now, if right now our life is more characterized by suffering than it is joy, that we need to keep praying. Because you see, there's a temptation that comes when we are suffering, and that is despair. That there is just so much pain in my life, and that because we have a sovereign God, a lot of this is his fault. We should stop talking to God. And James doesn't want us to do that. Instead, what James wants us to do is that he wants us to come to God in our suffering and pray. The Bible tells us, by the way, that one of the reasons that we ought to pray is because we have Jesus. And that's why we sang that song about Jesus' suffering today. You see, one of the comforts that we have as Christians, one of the senses of security that we have as Christians, is that our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered the same root pains that we feel. That Jesus Christ was rejected by his family. His family thought that he was mad. Jesus Christ was rejected by his nation. Jesus Christ was rejected at his crucifixion by all of his apostles. And Jesus Christ has suffered. But it's not merely that Jesus Christ has suffered. Jesus Christ, having died on the cross, was raised from the dead. And being raised from the dead, he himself right now is at the throne of God the Father. And that when we pray, he repeats our prayers to God the Father. And he puts his stamp of approval on them. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. So that when we pray, not only does the Lord Jesus have an ear to us because he has had suffering similar to us, but the Father has an ear to us as well because his Son has suffered those things. And Jesus himself puts out our prayers. God the Father, in sending the Son, has adopted us as his children. Jesus says one of the most remarkable things in the gospel, and this is in Luke chapter 3:35, and that he calls us his brothers and sisters if we trust him. He not only calls us his brothers and sisters, but if you're a woman in the congregation, you can even refer to yourself as Jesus' mother. Be careful with it. You might have to talk to Mary in heaven. But the idea is that we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And in having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Father listens to our prayers. And Jesus is a man of compassion because he was a man of sorrows. And he suffered what we are suffering. And he was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. And the Spirit of God is ready to come to us and to strengthen us because he strengthened and encouraged the very Son of God. And the Spirit of God and the Son of God bring our prayers to God the Father so that we can pray in suffering. We also know that because of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that we can never be removed from the Father's hand, that we are always safe because we are brothers and sisters and even the mother of Christ. We are safe. And Jesus also wants us to remember that we are safe because Jesus himself refused to be safe. You see, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was removed from the hand of God because he accepted the wrath of God for us. Jesus, for our sins, was forsaken. And he cried out from the cross in the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is why we can come to God in prayer. Because Jesus was forsaken by the Father, we can be comforted in our distress. And we can know that we will spend an eternity with God. Jesus accepted suffering so that we can pray and God can send us comfort. Now, the comfort that God sends us is often physical, but it is so much more often spiritual. When we pray in suffering, we're promised in Philippians 4:6 that there is no need to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the main promise that we have as a church is not merely that God will provide for our physical and health needs, and he does do those things in a limited way, but that God will care for us spiritually and that God, in our suffering, will provide us peace. And you know, there are days to go before God and say, Lord, I am just going to pray to you and I'm going to read the Psalms to you until I have peace and strength to continue. And God then gives us the peace that we need to continue on. Now, we can not only pray to God with great boldness because of Jesus Christ, but we can also pray to God with great boldness to Jesus Christ because of the enormous number of examples of bold prayer that we have in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. And I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the language of the Psalms, they are more powerful, more concerned than so often the way we pray. We come to God and we're almost sanctimonious and self-righteous. But the psalmist comes to God and he says, God, this hurts. Make it stop. Make them stop hurting me, God. And so the Psalms teach us how to pray. And we can pray with great boldness because Jesus loves us and he's experienced the root of all of our pain and temptations, and because the people of God have experienced the same. And so the Bible teaches us how to pray with great boldness in suffering. Now, I want you to know this would be a really sad sermon if I had to stop there. But what the Bible teaches us is that the Christian life is not only suffering, that in our life there are great joys. Now, it would seem, I think, when we're in suffering, we just think to ourselves, you know, God, if I had so much more joy, if I had more prosperity, God, then God, I would come to you with ease. But what we see in the Bible, and oftentimes from our own experience, is that it's most often in prosperity that we forget God. Because in prosperity and joy, we begin to think to ourselves that this is about us. And so when we have joy, instead of coming to God and thanking him for it, we settle into that joy as if it was ours as a permanent gift and our right. And so we read something like this in Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 19. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I will solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. You see, part of the reason that God gives us wonderful things is so that we can come to him and thank him for them. It's why he gives us talents and strengths and all of these things, is so that we can come to God and praise him. And so if you're here today and you have joy, one of the delightful ways that we overcome the temptations that come with prosperity is by worshiping God with joy. Isn't that an enormously delightful way to overcome sin? By worshiping God and by being happy. And by thanking God for it. And so James tells us, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, singing to God is just another form of prayer or speaking to God. Singing is a musical way of praying to God. But James's broader point is to tell us that we need to continue speaking to God when we are happy. God wants us to share our joy with him in song. And the benefits of doing this are enormous, is that you can go before God in public and in private, and you can tell the Lord that he has given you joy in your heart. And Christian friends, I want you to know that when people are singing next to you, they can tell whether or not you're happy or you're sad. And there are times to be sad during the singing of music, but there are also times to be joyful. We're supposed to be able to sing both in our prayer closets and in the church, things like this. This is David in Psalm 4, 7 through 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine in abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I mean, did you hear those words? David says, God, the joy that you give me in my heart is greater than the people who are out getting drunk and the people who are rich have. The joy that you give me is greater than an enormous feast with all of my friends. And then David is able to sleep because it's God who gives him the peace necessary to sleep even when he's surrounded by his enemies. Now, it's here that hymns like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore You and There Is a Happy Land and 10,000 Reasons and We Will Enter His Gates with Thanksgiving in Our Hearts. Kimberly and I sang that after our wedding. So we got married and the whole congregation and we sang that together because it was a moment of joy and delight and we wanted to share that with God, and part of the way that we share that with God is by singing. And singing with an exuberant joy. It is sublime to sing with a roaring joy among God's people. I remember when I was at seminary, we sang one of Wesley's hymns, and there were 3,000 men in the congregation singing about the joy of when our chains fell off. And it was amazing. Now, some of us were suffering when we sang that. But all of us could rejoice in the work that Christ had done for us. And it empowers us and it strengthens us. So that when we sing in joy, we tell God not only that he is awesome, but that he is kind. We say to him, you are holy and enthroned on the praise of Israel. We sing, the Lord is my strength and my shield, and in him my heart rejoices and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. Whereas a somewhat more modern hymn writer wrote, at least he's more modern than David, I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free, for his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So we can sing praises to God in happiness because God delights in the praises of his people. We can sing because we're happy. We can sing because we are no longer under the law or the weight of sin, and also because it is good for the soul. It is good for your soul to go and tell God how happy you are. Now, James is so concerned that we might be intimidated by prayer and by singing, that he stirs us up to prayer by reminding us of the power of prayer. Look with me to verse 16. I think James's concern is, you know, we read the Psalms and we read of all the terrible things and all the wonderful things that have happened to the psalmist and the characters in the Bible, and we begin to feel like these people are supermen. And so we can't sing that way, we can't pray that way, but look with me to verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was like you and me. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What the apostle wants us to know is that Elijah had a nature like ours. He was a sinner. He had doubts. And yet, when he prayed, God shut off the rain. And then he brought it back again. Now that's the power of prayer. But James also wants us to notice that the power of prayer is linked to righteousness. The prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now our prayers are heard by God because we go before him with the alien righteousness of Christ. The only reason that we dare go into the throne room of God with our prayers is because of the righteousness of Christ and the mercy of God. And yet, having said that, the Bible also clearly teaches that unconfessed prayer and unrepented of sin can hinder our prayers. So that if you're here today and you're wondering what one of the reasons is why it is that God might not be answering your prayers, well, it may be because you're not confessing sin and that you're in unrepentant sin. This is so much the case that in 1 Peter 3:7, Paul tells husbands that being harsh towards their wives will hinder their prayers. Now, part of the way that we improve our power of prayer then is by working to be righteous. Not in the sense of being saved. We are not saved by works. But in the sense of living in the righteousness of Christ, cooperating with the Spirit of God within us, and by obeying God both by confessing and repenting of our sin and by attempting to love him and our neighbor. Now that's an intimidating task. Which is why the Bible also includes prayers like, I believe, help my unbelief. It's why we have things like Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. It's why that we just read Psalm 141 together. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Because our hearts are prone that way. And so the prayers in the Bible also include prayers of overcoming sin within our hearts and seeking the empowerment of God. And it's not just in the Bible that we find that, but we also find it in Christian writers like Augustine, who wrote this, grant what you command and command what you desire. So that the prayer of the church is to come to God and say, God, give me the strength to obey you and give me anything to obey you as long as you give me the strength to do it. Now, powerful prayer does not come to those who trust in self-improvement and works-based righteousness. It comes to those who humble themselves before God and man and then pray. Yet James reminds us that when speaking to God, that the saints of old, with this enormous power of prayer, all of these men and women were men with a nature like ours. They struggled with sin just like us. They were weak and they were broken just like us. And our God ruled history through these people. That God changed the weather. That God saved people and he overthrew kingdoms. And that he brought forward the Messiah through people, through prayer. And Christian friends, Jesus Christ will come back because his church is praying for him to come back. And there will only be a revival here if we pray for it. And that our nation will only return to God if we pray for it. Christian friends, I want each and every one of you to vote your conscience. But before you go into that ballot booth, pray. And don't just pray for wisdom, pray for revival. Pray that the Spirit of God would come back to our nation and that the churches would be full. Not because there's suffering, but because we love Jesus. Pray. God moves history through the prayers of his saints. So pray. We must cooperate with God. And what he tells us to do is he tells us to pray. And in praying, we stand with God. And we cooperate with him in the advancement of the kingdom of earth, excuse me, the kingdom of God on earth. Now this issue of prayer and this issue that the need for personal sanctification for our prayers to be powerful is part of the reason that James also tells us that we need to be speaking to each other. We need to be speaking to each other about our spiritual and financial and emotional and physical needs. And so I want you to look with me to James chapter 5, 14 through 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now this series of verses has often been misunderstood, and so we're going to have to discuss it a little bit before we come to this issue about speaking to each other. But what is readily apparent is that if you are sick and you can't come to church, you should call the elders and they will come to your bedside and they will pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we need to clear away some possible misunderstandings because this has often been abused and misunderstood. James is not claiming that all sickness is caused by a specific sin. We know this because he writes, if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. And we've already read in James 3:2, for all stumble in many ways. So what we're talking about is some specific sin that someone has done that has caused this sickness, but it's not all sin. And I want you to know that if God gave us sickness every time that we sinned, the pulpit would be empty a lot. And so would the church. Because we all stumble in many ways. However, there are times when sickness and ill health comes upon us because of a specific sin. HIV through fornication and dirty drug needles. Hepatitis C through dirty needles. Cirrhosis of the liver because of alcoholism. Gunshot or knife wounds because of illegal activity. Injuries in cars and motorcycles and bicycles from sinful behavior, and so forth. Yet all of the diseases and injuries that I just mentioned can also occur for completely innocent reasons. There are people who've gotten HIV because they were trying to treat other people. There are people who've gotten hepatitis C for the same reason. And so we want to be very careful when someone has a disease and sickness to assume that it is a specific sin that caused it. However, if someone has HIV from using dirty needles, we know how they got the disease. It was because they sinned. Now, having set aside those times when it's obvious that sin has caused the disease, there are also times that God chastises his people privately through injury and sickness. Now, the vast majority of the time, God handles such things by himself, and these are things that are best left between God and the person that he is chastising. And please, we know from the book of Job and oftentimes from our own experience the painful and horrible things that can happen when people accuse each other of sin because of a particular sickness. So please pray and think very much and before you ask someone if God is chastising them for their sin in an illness that is not openly linked to sin. On the other hand, I know that if I were to go and visit a bank robber who had gotten shot in a bank robbery, I would know why it was he was in the hospital. But in these personal issues, this is something that is best left, and we want to be careful about it. Now, the next issue that often causes confusion is the anointing with oil. Given the language of anointing oil, it's merely a symbol of marking someone out for God's attention. It gives the elders and the sick person an opportunity to express their faith in God, much like a public confession of faith or something of this nature. And now we come to the most difficult part. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now the context of this prayer is not merely eternal salvation, but rather it is physical hearing, healing. Now I want to be clear. The prayer of disbelief does not heal anybody. And no one has ever been saved with a prayer of disbelief. The prayer in disbelief condemns, it does not heal. Now, having said that, it is also obvious from the New Testament and our experience today that all prayers of faith do not heal. The Apostle Paul was frankly told by God that he would not remove the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul prescribes a little wine for Timothy's stomach. And I think we can assume that both Paul and Timothy were praying in faith that Timothy would be healed. And he wasn't. Now the issue is that a prayer of faith is always in the name of Jesus. And when we ask for something in Jesus' name, we are agreeing that Jesus has the power to do what we request. But we are also submitting to his will. Our Lord Jesus has infinite power, but he requires that we submit to his will by agreeing to do his will once we know it. This is why James reminds us in James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we automatically agree to submit to his will. And to use the name of Jesus is to agree with his will regardless of what it is. I have a friend who is a pastor whose son had a congenital disease. He died about, I think, 3 weeks ago. And they were in a charismatic circle of churches. And multiple people came up and told him that his son had not been healed because they had not said the prayer of faith. And that the reason that their son continued to be sick was because they just didn't have enough faith and they were sinners. And I want you to know that that's not what this passage is teaching. Because when we go to pray, we pray in the name of Jesus. And in praying in the name of Jesus, we are submitting to his will. Now, this also means, by the way, that when someone is in suffering and we are praying for them and we are presenting our desires before the throne of God, we don't have to say, "The Lord, Lord, if it be your will." We don't have to say that because we are already saying that when we say the name of Jesus. Not only that, we have an example of a prayer for healing in the Bible that doesn't include "if the Lord wills." So this is from John, 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all might go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And then John doesn't add, "Lord, if it be your will." And the reason that John doesn't add that is because he's praying in the name of Jesus and he is already submitting to his will. Now, having cleared up these things, let's come back to our outline, which is speak to one another. I want you to know that if the elders don't know that you're on your sickbed, we can't come and pray for you. And we also don't sneak up on people and splatter oil on them. We ask your permission first. It's sort of the rules of being a pastor. So we need you to talk to us. If God has sent a sickness into your life and you know that it's caused by sin and we don't know that, we need you to tell us about it. And then we can pray over you and for you. We can't pray for the specific consequences of sin unless you tell us about it. But I want you to notice that James goes on and that he doesn't just leave this with the pastors of the church, but rather he spreads this responsibility, not the anointing with oil, but the praying and the confessing, to the whole congregation. Look with me to verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I want you to notice it doesn't say, therefore, confess your sins to the elders only, but rather it says, confess your sins one to another. Now, part of the reason that we have a prayer of confession in our Sunday morning church service are these words. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so what Brother Ray did as he was confessing our sins corporately is that he looked into his own heart and then he shared with us these universal sins that we all struggle with. So that as he was confessing his sins, we thought about our pride. We thought about the times that we have busied ourselves with wicked people doing deeds of wickedness and we've eaten of the delicacies of the wicked. And then we confessed our sin to God. Now, we are all sinners and we all stumble in many ways. And to keep our prayers from being hindered and to draw ever closer to the holiness without which no one will see God, we must confess our sins to God and to each other. Now, because we are foolish and sinful, we need to be wise about how we confess. I know of a revival that occurred at a Christian college, and people were standing up in chapel and turning to the roommates and say, I have always hated you. Not helpful. It might be better to say, I've not always loved you as I ought to, or something along those lines. But you see, we are foolish and sinful, and that means that we need to be careful about how it is that we confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, we want to make sure that in a detailed confession that we're not stirring up others to sin. And if it would be more harmful to tell someone about a sin and so forth. So we want to think through these things. If you're struggling with jealousy or lust, it would be a mistake to confess that jealousy or lust to the person who's innocently stirring it up. Can you imagine? Don't do that. Now, if you're confused about whether or not you should confess something to others, talk to a mature Christian or to an elder first. But we are supposed to be confessing sin. Now, the purpose of confessing sins publicly is accountability. It's for prayer support and healing spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Confessing our sins encourages other people to flee to Christ for healing and empowerment. And I know that I have been encouraged in listening to pastors speak of their struggles to preach without hypocrisy and their inabilities to communicate and struggling with the office of being a pastor in a sinful way. And they have shared those things with me, and it's been encouraging in the sense of I'm not out here by myself and that the cure is always Jesus. And so we confess our sins to each other so that we know that the empowerment to overcome sin is there. And that the shared experience of sin is with all of us. Now, friends, many of you come to me and have spoken of your private struggles and concerns, and I'm not going to purposely break your confidence. Yet please notice that while the elders are charged with anointing with oil, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, is addressed to all Christians. A sign of Christian maturity in a congregation is a willingness to speak to each other about our struggles, to forgive others, being embittered, the fear of man, financial issues, and so forth. God saves sinners, and we know that we are all sinners. So that when you appropriately confess sin to another Christian, the only thing that you have done is confirmed that you too are still a sinner. That's it. And there are no perfect people at Andover. If you think you're perfect, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to show you the Ten Commandments. There are no perfect people. And that all that confession is to confirm what we already know about each other. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, we all struggle with the root sins that lead to sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality. As I mentioned before, it is not helpful to go into detailed descriptions of such things in public. Yet if we don't confess the root sins, if we don't start jumping on the root sins, the little teeny seeds of sin that lead to these grosser sins, if we don't confess to the narcissism that leads to homosexuality and the coveting that leads to sexual immorality and idolatry and the lying and the self-love that transforms into adultery, then we will terminate in the grosser sins. You see, we need to be confessing to each other the sins way early before it's so gross that we can't even talk about it in public anymore. Now, we certainly can confess these things in our prayer closets and before God alone, yet there is a place for us to speak of the loneliness and the fear that leads to drunkenness and the coveting that develops into swindling. Now, my non-Christian friends, a brief word with you here. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. My non-Christian friends, here's what I want you to hear. And that is that to become a Christian, to become a member of Andover Baptist Church, requires that you stand before the church in your baptism and in your church membership and say, I am a sinner deserving to go to hell. And it is to say that every sin that I have committed has made me worthy of hell. And please, I want you to understand this because I know that Christians have a reputation for self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and oftentimes it's deserved. But I also want you to understand that to become a Christian is to confess that you are a sinner and that you deserve hell. And if you're here today, and if you're like the people in the story that James read to us, or Pastor Jim read to us, and you're staggering between two opinions, you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe I should become a Christian, or maybe I'll stay in my disbelief. If you're at all tempted to become a Christian, let us pray for you. We would be delighted to pray for you. Let us answer questions about Christianity. Let us explain the gospel to you more clearly. Yet even in saying that, I want you to understand that to become a Christian requires that you come to God and say, the things that I have done are worthy of hell, and that I'm sorry. And then to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. I know that Christians can be hypocrites. But I want you to also know that we are the people who know that we deserve to go to hell for our least sin. And again, if you have any questions about the gospel, please come and talk to me about it after the church service. Now, James reinforces the importance of our desire to save other people in James 19 or chapter 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone is among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what James is telling us is that part of the reasons that we speak to each other is that we recognize that other folks have wandered away from the truth, and if they do not come back to the truth, that they will die and go to hell. And so what we do is we try to bring them back through prayer and through telling them the truth and attempting to convict them of their sins. Now, there are diverse ways of wandering away from the truth, but I want you to know that what is the most gut-wrenching and difficult work in the church is bringing people back. It requires patience, love, and wisdom, And by the way, it doesn't hurt to have the hide of a rhinoceros, because bringing people back is hard work. And most of the incredibly hurtful things that have been said to me as a pastor, and those terrifying moments before meetings and telephone calls and hitting the send button on an email, comes in this responsibility, bringing people back. And God is so concerned about this that he has even given us the nuclear option, which is that we can remove people from the church if they refuse to come back. And we don't remove people from the church because we're somehow taking away their salvation. All that we're telling them is that we, as a congregation, are frightened for your salvation. And that if you don't repent of your sins and return to the truth that God has taught us in God's word, then we have no confidence that you're saved, and we can't let you be a member of the church. These things are the hardest things that we do as a church. I hate this part of my job. But part of the way that we strengthen ourselves for this task is remembering whomever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, we don't just come to church to hear a nice sermon and to pat ourselves on the back and go home. We come to church because we are involved in a spiritual battle. And we become members of a church because we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the person that we're fighting is the evil one. And folks, he wins too often. I'm really sick of Satan winning. And I don't think God finds any delight in it either. And part of our job as Christians is to try to bring people back to the truth and to try to save them. And this is why we talk to each other about the root sins of coveting and the bitter root and all the other labyrinth of sin that is presented to us. We confess these things to each other and we talk to each other about these things because this is not about us having fun together or being comforted together, but it's about saving each other. And that if we continue in our sin, that we will die and we will go to hell. And so we come to church to fight. And we come to church for healing. But we also come to fight. And we're fighting for each other's souls, and we're fighting for our own souls. Now, sometimes in this fight, just a brief word is enough. Man, that looks like sin. What are you doing? And the Spirit of God convicts the person there that you're right. I have no idea what I was thinking. And they quit. But sometimes fasting and prayer is in order. Sometimes a lifetime of prayer and witnessing is what it's called for. And we do this because Jesus loves sinners. And he wants us to struggle and to pull each other to heaven. We must fight for each other. And this is what James is telling us to do. He's telling us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. See, the church comes together and we lock our shields of faith together. And we fight together. The church is an outpost of the great army of heaven. And we come together each week to pray for each other for strength, to heal from our commander in God's word, and to heal our wounds, and to rejoice over victories won, and to confess battles lost, and to glory in that the war has been won by Christ. But folks, the skirmishes and the battles have not yet been won. And so we come to fight. And we fight until Jesus Christ sends us home, or the last trumpet blows and Christ returns and he gives his church rest. Come, pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, you have given great joy to all of us. The joy that you have given us is greater than food. It is greater than alcohol. It is greater than every blessing. We praise you for it. And Lord, we are also suffering. It hurts, Lord, to live here. It hurts to live away from you. It hurts to see our friends depart. Oh God, we pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us the ferocious joy that allowed you to go to the cross, to take our sins upon yourself, and to die in the great war against the evil one and against us, so that we might be saved, and so that you might bring us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.